You may want to be turning in your New Testaments, Philippians, the fourth chapter. I have basically an exegetical lesson or covering the text that I want to discuss in our time together this morning. While you're doing that, I have neglected up to this point to really give a report of the meeting that I held in Mesa, Arizona. I want you to note that it's a very faithful congregation that is striving to serve the Lord, and they're a very dedicated group of Christians, but they're very small. There, I would say 25 to 30 in the audience each day. You may remember that I've held a meeting there before. Brother David Baker was the preacher, and if some of you may have met his nephew Michael Baker or his sister. She attends, I think, the West Main congregation in Louisville, and Michael has visited with us here on occasion. But David lost his life about 6 years ago, a little bit prematurely. He was about what my age is now when he died. He had certain illnesses that took his life. And so for a while they were without a preacher, but they have a new man. His name is Chris Bates from Tennessee. That's where he's originally from. Very faithful preacher. He has a radio background, and he's a talker. He's one of those guys you can sit and listen to him all day. And so we had some very interesting and good conversations. But he's standing for truth. He's really doing a good job with them. So the congregation is very dedicated again. They were very receptive to the gospel being preached, extremely hospitable. Many of them took me out to dinner, and my days were full with the hospitality that they were showing. I stayed with one family, Stan and Susan Campbell. So we kind of confused Stan calling Stan, so we just kind of got through it. We did a lot of good things, and I really enjoyed it. What I think is perhaps the high point of the entire meeting, other than the opportunity to worship and to preach there on that occasion, was the location. And I know it's an acquired taste, but Mesa, Arizona is desert, but there are mountains surrounding it, and it's just beautiful to see what we might refer to God's country. Be able to look out in the distance and see maybe mountains 100 miles away, and to see all of the cacti that exist and all the beauty that's in that place. It's an acquired taste, I suppose, with the beauty, but I grew up in Odessa that was flat, had a lot of mesquites, and so did Mesa. There were some similarities there, and it was an enjoyable time that I had, but I am also always glad to be back. Now, with regard to meetings, however, getting back to our congregation, our meeting is coming up very quickly with Brother Wayne Fancher from CRC Arkansas, and I just wanted to remind you of it and what we're going to be doing. By Wednesday, I'll have advertisements available as well as a meal list, and should be posting it up on the internet as well. So those types of things will be available. And I wanted to note that while Justin had mentioned, if you haven't shared the singing, maybe some explanation may be appropriate for that. What he's talking about is an event that Ian Tilley created on the West Side Facebook page, not the group that we normally all go to, but the page. If you haven't ever liked the West Side page, do so. It contains all of the sermons, the video of the sermons, as well as the articles. But it also is where all the events are created, whether it be for gospel meetings, so that the public, we've got about, I'd say, probably 500 people that have liked the page. You have to like it to get it in your feed, but the event will come up in your feed, and you can share it, or you can go to the page. And I would encourage you to do that, because it is an effective way of advertising our meeting. It does even a better job, I think, in some cases than sending notices out to the churches. But one of the things you need to do is when you see it, share it, because that increases the number of individuals in the area that will see it, of your Facebook friends. But I also would encourage you, when it gets to about where it is now, which is just a week before, or maybe just a few days before, share it again so that people would be reminded of what's going to be going on. Maybe on Thursday or Wednesday of this week. If you haven't shared it yet, certainly do so again if you have. But just put it in their feed so that people will know and not forget. Because if you do it 2 months before and then people forget about it, they might not come where they otherwise would. Now, there's one thing that I want to note about our upcoming meeting with Brother Wayne Fancher, the first full week in November. Wayne has a heart condition, and we'll make note of that on the meal list, but many of you do show hospitality. He will be coming with his wife, Linda, on that occasion, but they do have some diet restrictions. He said, specifically, he does, He cannot eat beef or pork. This is a pretty severe heart condition he's had for a long while. And so he's doing well with it, but he is very strict in his diet. And he also cannot eat fried food. Now that might change what you're either going to fix for him or where you're going to take him, or so some availability is there. He and his wife Linda will be coming. They can't eat beef or pork or fried food, so keep that in mind as you're preparing foods and expressing hospitality to them. Wayne's a great preacher. He's preaching in Lindale, Texas. Now he's in CSU, Arkansas. He's a fun man to be around. He's a jovial man. He's fervent when he preaches the gospel of Christ. And I'm always encouraged. He's been here a couple of times in the area. I'm always encouraged to hear him preach. And we're going to have a wonderful meeting if we do our part. So I'd encourage you to do that. Now let us get into the study, the exhortation to the Philippians that was actually read by Bryce at the beginning of our time together. And we're going to be covering the first 9 verses. I'll remind you of what the first verse says. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord. That's a general exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians. Now, I have mentioned before that the church in Philippi was a faithful church. That doesn't mean that they didn't need to be shared the gospel of Christ, or that they didn't need to be taught, or as I mentioned earlier, Peter reminded, that they did not be reminded of certain things. So the Apostle Paul, in his writing to them, though he had only maybe one complaint that we'll note as we get into this study about anyone in the church. I think Euodia and Syntyche were maybe two ladies that had a problem that he was addressing. But the rest of the letter is a love letter that Paul had to the church of Philippi because they were such a great group and they were very steadfast and faithful in their service. But he was reminding them of what that steadfastness is to be and what they were not to grow weary in. And so the exhortations, he does this quite often in his epistles. We are nearing the end of the study. He, in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, speaks again of their generosity and then gives a final blessing. But this basically, in these last 9 verses, constitute the ending of any exhortation or instruction that he has given us how they need to be, how they need to conduct themselves. And so this is what we're going to be talking about for a short period of time in our lesson today. And let us start off with the idea of being of the same mind that is mentioned in verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's the same mind in the Lord. Now this, again, is the one thing in the entirety of the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians that might indicate that there was a possible problem that needed to be dealt with. When he implored them to be, that seemed to me to be basically a begging or a very sincere plea to these two ladies to get along. Now, to be of the same mind, we don't know what it was, if indeed there was division that existed among them, what that division was. If it's doctrinal, if it's, they just didn't like each other, whatever the case may be. But I do want to note the phrase, be of the same mind, is important. And it is significant in that as we define what being of the same mind means, it covers more than mere agreement to disagree and get along. It indicates that they're pushing or pulling the same direction, or they should. They have commonality with regard to their desires, with regard to their goals, with regard to their purposes. And as such, it should be something to where they can get along together always. And that's something that should be present with all Christians. I mentioned at the end of our Bible study this morning that external forces tend to galvanize Christians so that if we're persecuted or if we're going through tough times, we kind of band together and help each other to remain faithful. But interior problems in a church, like two individuals disagreeing, can cause an awful lot of problems. It can cause a lot of problems for themselves, but also for the entirety of the congregation. In fact, it can cause us to become discouraged as strife is fomented and evil things are said and people are always disagreeing. It can make it unpleasant rather than pleasant to come and to worship God, and it should always be a pleasant thing. It can cause others to be influenced and take sides, as the Corinthians did. Some say, I'm of Paul, some I'm Apollos, some I'm of Cephas, and some I am of Christ. Christ isn't divided. And so we need to have the same mind. Now this is pointed out as a problem here, but when you go to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, there is some motivation in the call again in a more general way. if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affectation in mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So the latter part, verse 2, indicates what this being of the same mind indicates. But again, the motivation is supplied in the first verse. The motivation that we have is basically an ought to. If we consider what we have received from Christ is of any benefit at all, this is what we ought to do in response. We know how much God loved us. He sent His Son to die. We know how much Jesus gave up, divesting Himself of the position at God's right hand and coming and humbling Himself to the point of death on the cross for you and I. And if all of that is the case and you're benefited from it, then be of the same mind. The way that is accomplished is by having the same love for one another, having one accord, and that indicates that we're going the same direction, we're seeking the same purposes, and being of one mind, as was stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is indicative of teaching. In other words, we are in agreement. John chapter 17, the Apostle Paul referred to in his prayer that we be of the same mind together, be one as God and His Son are one. There's a unanimity in regard to what it is that they had as their will and that they proclaimed to man. There wasn't any contradiction. There weren't any differences of opinion. And that unanimity is something that we should have as well. It is the unity that God would expect. There is one faith, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and we should respect that and we should all believe that. He continues, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, selfishness is something that fights against this idea of being of the same mind. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself and look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Instead of fighting to find out who gets to pay the check, we ought to be fighting to see who gets to pay the check. In other words, we need to have that selflessness and that humility and that desire to benefit others always and put that first, rather than trying to get out of the church or about to get out of Christ or get out of Christianity what we can get out of it. When it comes to that, we're given the reward if we're faithful. That's a given. We are in Christ unless we disqualify ourselves, but this is something that could potentially disqualify us. So the life of a Christian is a life of service. That's why we come together. That's why we love each other and care for each other. The second thing is to do with rejoicing. Again, it was already read before, but in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. And when we use the phrase always, the way we can put it is this is the default setting for the Christian. I recognize there are times of mourning, times of distress, times of difficulty that come between us and true or full happiness. We are sometimes affected by the circumstances of life with regard to our happiness, but our joy should never be affected. I want you to think about that a moment. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. They're very similar. But happiness is dependent upon exigent circumstances. It may be that it is hard to be happy because you lose your job or because you're ill or because you've lost a loved one and those kinds of things. There are times of mourning, times of despair that come upon each of us. But what we always have, as was stated in chapter 1 and verse 21 by the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so the relationship that we supply with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is a reason for us always to be happy. Regardless of what the world may throw at us, we have the hope of heaven. We do not fear those who can destroy the body, but we fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God, the one who can destroy, is on our side, and as such, we have a reason to rejoice in the hope that is ours. And it is something we need to keep in mind, and it should affect our daily lives. What it should be is that unhappiness or despair or mourning, these again are dependent upon exigent circumstances, they aren't the entirety of our lives, and the default state is rejoicing, so it should be that Christians typically have a smile on their face. And certainly when they come to worship God, we come together, this is a wonderful opportunity that we have, and we should take advantage of it and rejoice in the fact that it is ours, because too often, too many Christians look sour And it ought not to be that way. Their disposition should be a happy disposition because they have joy in their heart because Christ is theirs. And to die, even if it comes to that, is something that is indeed gain. So always be rejoicing. The third exhortation that is given in the text in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, you look at it also there in that text, just so that we'll get both passages in front of us. In Titus, the third chapter, and verses 1 through 2 of that, basically the same thing is stated. Remind them, here the Cretans, or the ones on the Isle of Crete who are Christians, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for good work, to be speaking evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to men. Again, it's part of a demeanor. And that's basically what he's talking about here. This is the kind of person that you ought to be if you're a Christian. And it is the case that for many of us, there is a certain brusqueness, certain irritation, a certain short temper that can evidence itself from time to time. The ones who do not suffer fools gladly, the ones who are quick to be critical of others, the ones that might come down harshly when a long-suffering and peaceful way or humble way of handling even an admonition or an exhortation either would be better served in that condition. The default state, again, one who's got a smile on his face and one who treats others in a gentle fashion. It's something that impacts every part of your life. You think about as a father, you want to be gentle to your children. As a mother, gentle to your children. A husband, gentle to your wife. A wife, gentle to her husband. Elders, gentle to the flock. And all of us, be gentle to one another. You know, it has been said, and you even have country western songs that are about it, that you always hurt the one you love. And you think to yourself, the arguments that you've gotten into with your spouse and the things that you would say to her or him that you would never say to anybody else. And there is that familiarity that sometimes can breed a sort of contemptuousness in us, and that's not right. For us as Christians, gentleness is a word, a watchword that we are to keep in mind always. And that is one of the things the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 4 makes very, very clear. Let your gentleness be known to all men, Christians, non-Christians, those you are aware of, those that you may just happen to come across. We're talking about friends and acquaintances and individuals. I don't know if you're in the habit of doing this. It's just something I've been in the habit of a long time. When someone hands me a Diet Coke through the McDonald's window, I say thank you and smile at them and say have a good day or something like that. And sometimes they do the very same. In fact, they're supposed to. Chick-fil-A does a good job of it. All the others maybe not so much. But whether they do or not, I've done what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I've presented myself in a peaceable and gentle way. Now, that's just a small thing. And sometimes, again, it gets a good response. Other times, the person just gives it to me and turns away and doesn't even respond at all. But I've done my part as a Christian to put forth, in that particular circumstance, the view that I am different because Christ is in me and God is glorified by my actions. There are so many more serious ways that we could illustrate that, but that's just something that came to my mind. A little bit of gentleness, a little bit of kindness in the world is never a bad thing, and we should always be at the forefront of that in the way we deal with others. One of the bad things, I'll just give you as another anecdote, is Facebook and the way people treat each other on Facebook. Because when you get on Facebook and you have, for example, a disagreement with regard to doctrine, which comes up from time to time if you are in discussion groups or if you have individuals who are spiritually minded that are on it, and sometimes that gets to be unkind, and that's certainly not appropriate. But the other thing is talking politics or some other kind of maybe controversial thing, and people will call each other names. They have no patience for one another. They're ugly to each other. There are trolls online and those who don't think they're trolls but are trolls nevertheless. And I see Christian names in that as well, who are very quick to speak harshly to others and to demean others. And that's not what a Christian is to be like. And so be gentle always. The next one is found in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. We are told not to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace which surpasses understanding, the peace of God, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there are a couple of things to know here. First of all, it's an admonition that is given, or an exhortation that is given, not to worry. Well, it's hard not to worry. But we are told also in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus himself has said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own evil. And so often, anxiety and worry is something that is indicative of a lack of faith, of a failing faith, or of a lack of trust in the Almighty God. And you'll notice in this text, not only is it something that is required of us not to worry, but to recognize as we do why we don't worry, it shows that it is a beneficial thing. We don't worry because God is with us. God has promised our provision. God has promised us our standing with Him in eternity. God has promised us that no matter what men may do to us, we are in His hand. And so even though the world worries, and there is an awful lot of worry that goes on, we worry about a shooter, or we worry about a terrorist, or we worry about climate change, or we worry about all of these kinds of things. And while, again, it is good to be prepared, and it is good to be concerned, and to protect yourself when you can, trust in this, that if your life is taken, you'll be with God. And as a result, the anxiety that you have in your life will, to a very great extent, be replaced with, as stated in the text, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It is a wonderful thing to see someone who has very little. Take as an example Lazarus. You had a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and so he did all of these things because of the riches that he had, and he did not trust in God, and he awoke in torments. And we have Lazarus, a beggar, who had nothing at all, and yet as a righteous man he placed his trust in God and awoke in paradise. Really doesn't matter what we have on this earth. You can strive if you would like to. Just don't let your priorities change. God comes first. Don't let your interactions with men change. You have to love them. Don't let your worship and service to God change. You have to be faithful. And don't let your peace change, because you know God has you. You're in His hand, and He is in control. And ultimately, that is what is most important. So these exhortations that are given here are not all just say, be steadfast or do these kinds of things, but there are benefits that accrue as a result of them as well. And then we have meditate on good things that is found in verse 8 of the text. Meditate on good things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any very praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditation in the Christian life is very different. It's filling your mind, not emptying your mind. Meditation that you see in yoga and some of the mantras and some of the things that are practiced today, they can have their place if they do not come from a spiritual mindset, because Eastern religion is not true. But there may be some physical benefits that come from emptying your mind of stress and anxiety by chanting a mantra, so that's all that you think about, and relaxing your muscles and sitting still. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily bad with that, but that's not what Bible meditation is. You read God's Word. You think about God's Word. That's what meditation is. How does this apply to my life? How can it improve my life? How can I do better? Things that are pure, things that are noble, things that are good. Not pure, noble, and good based upon what the world thinks, but pure, noble, and good based upon what God's Word says. And these are the things that you are to think about. Again, it's a benefit. We are told, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, that there is a difference between lusts of the flesh, that is, a carnal mind that is pursuing fleshly things, and those things that are of the Spirit, the fruit which belongs to the Holy Spirit or emanates from Him. Now, we are told that if we take the fruit of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we fill our minds with good things, we'll be less likely to be enticed by lustful things. But if you concentrate and make as your the preponderance of time, your focus and your priority and your interest, things that constitute lust of things or desires of the world, carnal-mindedness, which is death, then you're going to have problems. And for the Christian, it should be we're always thinking about God. We're always thinking about His Word. We're always thinking about the benefits and blessings that come from being a child of God, as well as the things that we can do scripturally to affect the world in a spiritual way to bring change. Those are the things that you're supposed to meditate upon. You'll be a lot better Christian as a result of it. And then finally, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And he says basically the same thing in other words here in verse 9. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, the Apostle Paul was not an arrogant man. Some may think these things to be prideful. But you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Paul was seeking to serve the Lord. He was treating brethren right. He was encouraged by brethren. He was helping brethren. He was very much involved with their spiritual welfare. And he said, "You see me do it, you do it too." It wasn't something that just the Apostle Paul was able to accomplish. All of us can accomplish these things. We may do it to a different extent, and we certainly may have some limitations that Paul did not have. But you'll remember the Apostle Paul was not particularly an eloquent man. We are told that his letters are weighty and powerful, but they despised him to his face. It may have been that he had some kind of a physical defect, a thorn in the flesh that he had, and he asked to be removed, but God would not remove it. He had maybe a palsy because he had to write with a very large hand, and most of his letters were written by the hand of another as he dictated them. It may be that he had a speech impediment of something, because when you looked at him and when you listened to him, it wasn't the same as reading his writing. But the Apostle Paul accomplished as much as any man that we find in the New Testament, save the Lord himself. I mean, look at what he did, the churches that he built, the missions that he went upon, and what was gained as a result of it. And I am persuaded that each and every one of us are not living up to our full potential in this. Now, we are told to do so. Ephesians 4 gives an indication of the works that were given to make us edified, to equip us to good works, so that each part may do its share. And maybe some are fulfilling their share, but I know that I can do better than what I've done in the past. And I need to strive to do so, and you do as well. And this church would be better, or more likely to grow. We can get more out of our worship and more out of the preaching and teaching that is done. We can grow up as Christians and be more helpful to our children, more helpful to our grandchildren, our husbands and our wives. All of these kinds of things with scriptural principles can be made better. Even our work, even individuals that we come into contact with that we don't particularly like, we can help them, and we can bring them to Christ, and maybe we can change them enough to where we start liking them a little bit, because what we are to do always is to love their soul. So be like Paul as much as you can. Imitate Christ ultimately, because he is the perfect example, and there is much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the instructions given to us from all of the epistles that we have following, to know about him, who he is, how he is, and what he expects of us. So these are some of the exhortations that I think are beneficial in this short text. You can go to not only the last chapter of Philippians, but most of the last chapters of all of the Apostle Paul's epistles. He has a few things that he adds, kind of just a quick exhortations that he gives to kind of help fill out the kind of lives that we ought to live. But these are representative of that, and I hope they benefited you in our discussion today. I am so happy to be back. And I appreciate all of you. I love you all. I'm glad to be here instead of other places. I always enjoy being there, but by Thursday I'm ready to come home. And by Saturday, when I get back into my own house and I'm ready to come on Sunday morning, I feel so much better. So it is good to be back with you in the auditorium today and in this worship that we have. All of these things were intended primarily to encourage Christians, to strengthen Christians. But we would be remiss if we did not give opportunities to those who are not yet obedient to the gospel of Christ to begin a wonderful and new life lived for Him. It is a life that requires dedication. It's a life that requires a changing of priorities. We put Him first and everything else behind that. I remember when my son-in-law came to ask for my daughter's hand in marriage. I told him, I said, "You put the Lord first and her second, and you won't have a problem with me." I think he's done a pretty good job of that, and I'm thankful for it. But I did it in that order on purpose. I want my wife to be my daughter to be cherished and to be loved as a wife, but I want the one who loves her and cherishes her to be following the example of Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that is put God first. And so if you're willing to do that today, we offer an opportunity for you to do so. If you've heard the gospel sufficiently to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that He died on the cross and shed His blood for the remission of our sins, and that as a result of His sacrifice, you can have the hope of life forever, you believe that, and you're willing to turn away from your sins and serve Him, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before those who are assembled today, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life. And we offer you that opportunity to do so. We ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing the song selected.